Turn our attention once again to the book of Acts. This morning to Acts chapter 17. I just want to deal with the first 10 verses there this morning. So I can erase all this stuff here. Put some more up for you. Last week, we saw that after Paul and Silas had encouraged the brethren in Philippi, they had a little trouble there, and that they had departed, and they continued on their journey in Macedonia. Well, this week, if you look at your map there, the second missionary journey, we find them, for the most part, in Thessalonica and Berea. And in these two cities of Macedonia, we're going to discover that Paul and Silas use a certain strategy in proclaiming the gospel, and what the results of that strategy turned out to be. Now, the young Timothy is still with them as they carry on the work while Luke stayed in Philippi. So they make their way to Thessalonica. But first they pass through Amphipolis and Apollonia. Now apparently, the missionary team here, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they did not attempt to evangelize in these two places, because it doesn't say, the text doesn't tell us and doesn't say anything about it. Perhaps it was because these two cities, for the most part, were small. These two places were small areas, and they were primarily military stations used by the Romans. And they were both about 30 miles apart from each other, and they more than likely stayed overnight in each place before continuing on, because, as I said, they were some 30 miles apart. So what the text tells us in Acts 17 here is that, now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. And for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So the three of them, Paul and Silas and Timothy, arrive in Thessalonica. This city was the capital. In other words, the main city of the district or province of Macedonia of that time. Thessalonica was 37 miles beyond Apollonia. So quite a distance there. But Thessalonica was also a seaport, probably why it was the major and the main city of the province of Macedonia, because it was the seaport on the Mediterranean. An important city because of its location. Today it is called Salonika, and it has a population today, from what I've read, of about 300,000 people. So today, the city of Thessalonica is known as this, S-A-L-O-N-I-C-A, Salonica. Now, know what Paul does first, though, in Thessalonica. The text tells us, as was his custom. That means that was Paul's habit. That's one of the first things he would do when he would go to an area. Paul is giving us the strategy that he would use in proclaiming the gospel. He goes to the synagogue. Wherever Paul would go, that's what he looked for, was the synagogue. Now we saw in Philippi that there wasn't enough men, there had to be at least 10, as I told you last week, at least 10 leading men in order to have a synagogue. In Philippi, there wasn't. So they congregated at the river on the Sabbath. But here in Thessalonica, this is a large city. So it has synagogue. It doesn't tell us synagogue, so it may have just had one. Because it says that it came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul goes there. And for 3 Sabbaths, for 3 Shabbats, Sabbath, 3 consecutive Sabbaths, he goes there. Now, what were they doing during that intervening period? Was he proclaiming the gospel to others? Possibly. They could have been doing that. But they were also earning their keep. How do we know that? Remember, Paul was a tent maker. If we look at 1 Thessalonians, and this was after now, Thessalonians is written to the church at Thessalonica. And in that letter, Paul says here, he's in referencing to his first time, years before that, in Thessalonica. This is what he said. For you recall, brethren, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. He's talking about Paul himself and Silas and Timothy. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, working night and day. Notice that. Working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then over in, when he writes a letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul tells us there, for even in Thessalonica, you sent more than once for my needs. So when they're at Thessalonica, the brethren at Philippi, maybe that's how Timothy got to Thessalonica. Is it the brethren in Philippi knew that Paul and Silas needed some help. Monetarily wise, that's what they sent them. So we see that during the intervening time of those 3 consecutive Sabbaths, they were earning their keep. So they wouldn't be a burden to the Thessalonians. Now notice the strategy, though. We discover in this text here three primary verbs in our text. Notice what Paul did. He goes into the synagogue. And it says, for three consecutive Sabbaths, he reasoned with them. Reasoned with them how? It says he reasoned with them from the scriptures. That means Paul knew the scriptures. He knew the word of God. So he's giving us here, and it's something for us to learn as well, even in our modern day and age, one of the first things to do. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. And he reasoned with them in the synagogue for three consecutive Sabbaths. And then says explaining and giving evidence. What kind of evidence? That the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. And these are Jews now that he's preaching to, remember? The synagogue and probably some Greeks, God-fearing Gentiles as well. But to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ. So there's three primary verbs in our text here that gives us Paul's strategy in proclaiming the gospel. And it's good for us to remember. First, Paul reasoned with them. That's the first primary verb there. Is reasoned. Now it's interesting, the Greek word that is used for reason there is where we get our word dialogue from. He reasoned, he dialogued. He reasoned with him. The word that's used here means to discuss. And yes, it can mean to argue. And it is used, this word, Paul, it is used some 10 times in the book of Acts when it refers to how Paul relates to people as far as the gospel is concerned, of what his strategy is. The very first thing he does, he reasons with them. But not reasoning just any old way, but reasoning from the scriptures. Then he would do that because he's in the synagogue and the Jews would know the scriptures. So he's using the scriptures to reason with them about Christ. Now, Paul would have used various scriptures, probably. Various scriptures that they would know of in the Old Testament. For instance, he probably used various scriptures from the Psalms. Such as Psalms chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Specifically verses 6 and 7. But as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You probably use that one. He may have used Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One, he probably underscored that, to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, and your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. He may have as well turn to Psalms. There's various ones in the Psalms. Psalm 22. Psalm 116. Or excuse me, 110, verse 11. Where we read this. Not 11 verses in 110, so it can't be that. Ah, verse 1, that's what I meant. 110 verse 1. He probably read to them that. Or not read to them. I believe that Paul knew the scripture so well he could recite it. He probably said to them, don't you know, brethren? Psalm 110 verse 1. Says the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And relating that to Christ. Perhaps he also used Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And then I believe that Paul would have used Isaiah 52 through 55, principally Isaiah 53, what we call the suffering servant chapters, which would prove to them and try to show them that indeed the Christ must suffer and die. But that he would rise again. So these are some of the scriptures that I believe that Paul would have used to reason with them. The next verbs that we see there is that he not only reasoned with them from the scriptures, he explained. He explained and he gave evidence. Gave evidence means that he proved. The word for explain there means to open up and to interpret. So it was like that what he was doing with these men was opening up their minds to what the scriptures mean. And interpreted them. Maybe that what Paul was trying to do was like what Jesus did with the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember? The Lord preached from the word to those two on the road to Emmaus. And remember what they said after it? He had revealed himself to them when he started breaking the bread. Remember what they said? Oh, how our hearts burned as he opened up the scriptures to us while we were on the road. Maybe that's how that what Paul was striving to do here with these men in the synagogue. The next word he uses there is interesting when it says giving evidence, because it means to set alongside. or to place beside. What was he setting aside? What was he placing beside? Well, it all had to do with Jesus. Next, Paul said that he was proclaiming this to them. Proclaiming means to announce. It also can mean to proclaim victory. As if Paul, what he was doing, he was not only reasoning and explaining and proving to them about Christ, he was also announcing it to them. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He had to suffer and die, but he rose again. You can imagine Paul probably saying where it says that he was proclaiming Christ. He was announcing to them that Christ was victorious. And folks, these are powerful words that we find here. Powerful words indeed. But now notice what happens here. Notice the results. Verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks, Gentiles. And a number, notice this again, where we find this, and a number of the leading women. So what we see here is rejection and acceptance. Some were persuaded. In other words, they were convinced. That's what the word means. They were convinced. They were certain that what Paul said was based on fact. And they joined with him, with Paul and Silas. Now, there are those who want to say that Paul and his companions, they were not very successful, because here the text is not, it doesn't name any converts among the Jews. However, it says that some of them, doesn't tell us how many, some of them were persuaded. They were convinced. They did believe. Along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. And notice again, as I said, there's some prominent women among them. Two of the men that are mentioned here, about those some of the ones who were persuaded, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, Aristarchus is mentioned. He comes from Thessalonica. Secundus is mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. You see, he comes from Thessalonica. So Paul did have some success. Maybe not a great deal of success. But in all this, while he's reasoning and explaining the scriptures to them, some were persuaded. That's what we have got to see today. But now notice what happens here. While there were those who joined Paul and Silas, notice what happens. There were those Jews who rejected Paul's message. And notice what they did, those who rejected the message. Those who rejected Paul's message, well, they decided to once again cause trouble for Paul and his companions. Observe what they proceeded to do. Now, there's a lesson in this for us as well today. Once again, it was due to the unbelieving Jews' jealousy. Notice what it says. But the Jews becoming jealous and taking along, notice this, the Jews in the synagogue who didn't believe, they became jealous because Paul and Silas were able to persuade some. And some among the Greeks, a large number among the Greeks, mind you, along with some leading prominent women. They didn't like that. So they wanted to cause some trouble. And this is what they did. And taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason. That's probably the reason why they attacked the house of Jason, because that's where Paul and Silas were staying. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. What I want us to notice here, brethren, is what these Jews who were jealous did. They went to the marketplace, and they hired some rabble-rousers, some thugs. You know, some guys who were in the marketplace, the shiftless guys. Guys who really wouldn't do any work in that, but they would cause trouble. So these Jews hired them. They paid them to cause trouble. It says to stir up a riot. Sound familiar? More than you should. Think back to 2020 and what occurred in some of our cities. That's what they did. That's what these Jews did. And as we notice, look in verses 6 through 9, we see the result of that. When they did not find Paul and Silas, when they did not find them, dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, the rulers of the city now. That's what he's talking about. And they were shouting, "These men who have upset the world." They're talking about, that means the Roman Empire. "Have come here also. We know they've been causing trouble elsewhere. Now they're here in Thessalonica, and that's what they're doing here, is causing trouble. And Jason has welcomed them." In other words, Jason took Paul and Silas into his house, gave them hospitality, helped them out. And notice what they say now, though. "And they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." Ooh, that would really stir the civil authorities up. There's no king but Caesar, after all. What are these men doing? And they stirred up the crowd some more, these rabble-rousers that they'd hired. And the city authorities who heard these things. So here's what the city authorities did. "We want you to give us a bond. We want you to pay us. Give us some money. And we're going to hold that as a pledge." And when they received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. They released. They couldn't hold Jason and the others. So after they took their bond, their money, they released them. So I want to end this morning with some applications here. Think back to Paul's strategy in proclaiming the gospel. What kind of people would this strategy work with? Do we think about things like that? I think Paul did. Can we use Paul's strategy today? Reasoning from the scriptures, explaining, proving by evidence, and then persuading people about Christ, of the gospel. Can we use that today? Should we use it today? Should that be part of our strategy? Questions to ask ourselves. And if not, why not? Jesus said the scriptures testify of him. That's what Paul was doing. Jesus said, and it tells us what we read in John chapter 5, verse 39. It says there, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." That's what Paul was doing. Paul would use the Old Testament. There's nothing wrong for us doing that today. The Old Testament led up to and prepared for Christ. Genesis 3:15. The beginning of the promise God is giving, that he would send someone. That's what Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 3 through chapter 4. And it's through that promise that we have sonship and we become joint heirs with God. As I've said so many times before, do we realize that there's some 350 prophecies that are fulfilled exactly to the T concerning Christ? His birth, his place of birth, his death, all fulfilled, all foretold in the Old Testament and fulfilled by him exactly. Even his resurrection was mentioned in Psalm 16, verse 13. How many know the things that the scriptures say about Christ today? It seems that in our day, not even many Christians know these fundamental facts concerning Christ and could explain them to others. See, that's what Paul did. That was his strategy. Nothing wrong with that being our strategy as well. But we have to be prepared. Years ago, I read this pamphlet that Brother Don DeWelt wrote. Years ago, Don DeWelt wrote out some questions concerning this. If you were being examined concerning your faith, concerning your belief in Christ, here's the questions for us to think about. Do you believe, and they were teaching this back then, and they're still going on today. Do you believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, or that it is the Word of God? These are questions concerning being examined, concerning your faith. If someone asks you, do you believe the Bible contains the Word of God or that it is the Word of God? What would you say? Because there is a difference. If it contains the Word of God, what part of it contains the Word of God? What part of it is the Word of God? If it contains the Word of God and it's not the Word of God, do we have a problem there? The next question he asked was this: do you believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures, of the Bible? Because that leads to the next question, and that question is this: are all parts of the Bible as true as others? There are those today, brothers and sisters, folks, that are teaching and want to say that not all parts of this Bible are as true as the others. And they pick and choose what is true and what is not. So can we answer those questions ourselves, you see. And if someone was to ask us this, Another one is, how can we be sure that the Bible as we have it is the same as when it was first written? In what sense? Here's a good one. In what sense is Jesus the Son of God? Could you answer that? Could we answer that? Many can't. Many would not be able to. In what sense is Jesus the Son of God? Well, if he is the Son of God, aren't we all sons of God? Or daughters of God? Are we not? What's the big deal? Could you give three reasons? Could we as Christians, could we give three reasons why, just three, why, if someone asks you that, why you believe Jesus is the Son of God? Then last of all, he said, is it necessary to know why we believe Jesus is the Son of God? Is it necessary? If it is, for what reason? See, those are valid questions, therefore, for us. In conclusion, I want to give you a little bit of history for you. In the 16th century, a great moral change occurred in England. And in that great moral change, the whole temper of the nation, of the United Kingdom, was changed. What caused it? The Bible was released to the people. They read it, and their lives were changed. This was the result of one man, William Tyndale. In the last winter of his life, 1535 to 1536, he was arrested by the King of England for translating the Bible. On the 6th of October of 1536, he was brought forth to be executed, to be burned at the stake. But he was not burned at the stake until after he had been strangled by the hangman. He wasn't dead yet. They wanted to make sure he was still alive, but they strangled him for that. Before he was burned at the stake, he cried out with fervent zeal, and in a loud voice he said, Lord, open the King of England's eyes! So all the people would hear that. That's what we need to drive, I think, to shout today. Lord, open the people's eyes to your word. And as William Tyndale was burned at the stake, that's what he cried out. And eventually it was. It says later during that time, a society of infidels decided that they would meet and they would burn the Bible. The fire was built and the liquor flowed freely while they built the fire up. They had the Bible center of the table. And one man was elected to cast the Bible into the fire. And he picked up the Bible and holding the Bible in his hands, he hesitated for a moment. And then very reverently, he put the Bible back upon the table. And this is what he told those men in the Society of Infidels. We had better not throw this book away until we find a better one to put in its place. What are people striving to do today? Are they not striving to throw it away? What do they have better to put in its place? What do they have better to put in its place than this? Is there anything? I don't think so. Folks, there's no better one. And people do not realize that when they throw this away, if they throw the scriptures away and they ignore the scriptures, that they could be lost forever. for all eternity. For this is the Word of God. And it does tell us God's way. It does tell us what we need to do. And this is the thing each and every day that we have to ask ourselves as if not every moment, folks, is, do we believe that? Do we really believe it? We must pray so. I love reading, and I love reading old authors and poetry. So I'll leave you with this one. I don't know if you've ever heard it or not. I came across it a number of years ago. And this was written by a 19th century British minister. Ever heard the poem, The Anvil of God's Word? Last eve I paused beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chimes. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he, and then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptics blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed. The hammer's gone. Brothers and sisters, the anvil of God's word will remain no matter what. And they can beat up on it, beat up on it, beat up on it, and beat up on it. But it's going to still be there, whether they want it to or not. Let's stand. We're going to sing. They'll know we are Christians by our love. So that's what it's all about. But Paul gives us a great strategy here. Something for us to take to heart, to reason with people, to discuss with them, and yes, and maybe even argue. That's what the word means. But to do it in such a way that we are explaining and proving to them so that they will be persuaded.